lift up all of our people who are in leadership. And my biggest prayer is the salvation of those who don't know you. We ask that you would bring people into their lives that will be a light, that will be a model and an example of the love and mercy of you, your Son. We pray that those people who don't know you would turn their lives over to you. We pray that they would live their life with the desire to please you, to do what is best and right for the people that they serve. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 2. Today we are reading a story about Jesus. It's one of the, really the only story about him as a child. And Luke felt like this was an important story to put in his gospel. We don't have any other stories. I know there are some later gospels that came out, quote gospels. They were Gnostic gospels written in the second century. They have some stories of Jesus's childhood. They are not written by people who knew Jesus. They are not written by people who knew Jesus. But there are stories in those gospels about Jesus getting upset and killing a young child. And when he was reprimanded, he touched the child and the child came back to life. Or stories of him crafting birds out of clay and touching them and them becoming alive and things like that. They have no basis in reality. But this story does. This is a story that Luke most likely got from Mary herself. And it kind of, this story kind of stirs some emotion in me because a similar thing happened to my family quite a few years ago. Let's read the story and then I'll share with you my story. Verse 41, chapter 2, verse 41. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. One of our ushers will grab one and we'll make sure that you have a Bible to read out. And if you don't own a Bible, it's yours. Keep it, take it home, and read it, please. So Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Father God, I just pray that you'd be with us today as we look at your word and we grow to understand it and we grow in its application to our life. Thank you. Amen. When we were taking trips to Mexico, in the first few years of my youth ministry here, we had taken a trip. The first two or three trips I went on by myself, but on one of the trips, the third or fourth trip, the whole family went. And we had a great time. Levi, I think, was about 7 years old. I think Kimberlyn was about 3. Yeah. she spent most of the time in a little playpen, getting wind chapped, and it was sunburnt and all sorts of fun. When we left after this great week, we stopped in, I think it was Yuma, and we had lunch at Burger King. And so after we're all done, everybody loads up in the various different vehicles, and we take off, and we stop at a gas station. And I went to say something to Levi, and I look up in the rearview mirror, and my children are not sitting in the back seat. And I turned to Tam, and I said, "Weren't the kids with you?" And she turns to me and says, "No, weren't the kids with you?" And I would tell you, probably the greatest moment of fear in my life, when we realized that we had left them at Burger King. Levi had taken Kimberlyn to the bathroom, I think, or something like that. And so we hop back in and rush over to Burger King and walk in, and there Levi is holding the hand of his little sister just waiting for us outside the bathroom. So, but I would tell you, when I was reading this, a study and for this sermon, I was reliving that story, and that fear just came back up inside of me. You know, just I could totally identify with Joseph and Mary when they had discovered that Jesus wasn't with them. And I'm sure it was kind of the same thing. I had read, this is kind of interesting, I don't know how true this is, but I had read that when big groups like this travel together, the women would leave early. And so the women would leave, and then the men would leave a little bit later. They were a little faster, and they would catch up with the women. So it kind of makes sense. Maybe Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary. Maybe Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph. Or because they were traveling with so many people that they knew and stuff, they thought that Jesus was just hanging around with the other kids in the caravan. I just kind of relived that story there. We parents have a lot of responsibility. You know, now, here we have this story of Jesus and his family going to the Feast of Passover. It says that that this was their custom. They lived far enough away, or close enough, I should say. They lived close enough where they had that ability to be able to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. This really shows, once again, just how pious this family was. Now, I'm using pious. The word pious means holy. It means one who sticks to the traditions and one who is a lover of God. We use that term sometimes in a negative way. You're so pious, you know. But in this case, I'm using it in its true sense. This was a family that was dedicated and devoted to God. And we see it once again in their making this yearly journey to the holy city and to the temple to partake in the feast of the Passover. Now, there was something different about this Passover, though, and it's in the fact that Jesus was now 12 years old. Now, that may just, you know, why 12 years old? It's significant that Luke says that, because this was the age when Jesus was bar mitzvah. You're familiar with that term. That's the 12, 13 years old when the child becomes a boy, becomes a member of the synagogue and is considered an adult. Jesus was bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means son of the commandment. Son of the commandment. Now here, let me read an account to you. This comes from Biblical Things Not Generally Known. And it's the account of a man who witnessed a bar mitzvah. So this is a description that refers to maybe a ceremony that we would find today amongst the Jewish people. A boy just 12 years old was brought by his father to be admitted as a member of the synagogue. There were present the parents of the boy, his brothers and sisters, his friends, and some few strangers. After several ceremonies had been performed, the priest read a portion of the law in Hebrew. The boy then stepped forward to the desk or platform near the center of the building and read from a roll of parchment in a clear, distinct voice a short psalm. Now, he would have read in Hebrew, and it would have been kind of sing-songy as he read it. They learned this from early, that when they read Scripture, they would sing it as they read it. Anyway, a pause ensued, and then the one of the old men addressed the boy in a few brief sentences, telling him that he had attained to years of discretion and knew the difference between right and wrong. Great responsibility rested on him, that it was his duty to follow the good and shun the evil, that it became him to show that the instruction he had received had not been given in vain, that he must diligently practice that which he knew to be right. Be obedient to his parents. That's the very first thing he said. I love that. Be obedient to his parents, kind and affectionate to his brothers and sisters, charitable to those who needed his help, and faithful to the religion he had been instructed in. Then, placing his hand on the boy's head, he prayed earnestly that the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob would bless the lad, would preserve him from danger and from sin, and make him a wise and good man. If he should be spared to enjoy length of days, or if his life should be short, that he might be admitted to the presence of God in heaven. So Jesus had, if not gone through a ceremony, at least understood what bar mitzvah was. Notice some of the things that it said there. He was to know the difference between right and wrong. It was his duty to follow the good and shun the evil. He was to obey his parents, be kind and affectionate to his brothers and sisters. He was to be charitable to those who needed his help and faithful to the religion he had been instructed in. This is a big part of an adolescent boy's life in Judaism when he becomes a young man. At the age of 12, he would have been admitted into the synagogue as a full member. He would have been able to lead some of the different ceremonies in the synagogue. He would have been able to get up and read scripture in the synagogue. He was considered an adult. In fact, if there were 12 of these bar mitzvah boys, they could form their own synagogue if they so chose to do. So this is a very big deal. And so it kind of really sheds some light on maybe what's going on in this passage here. So they had gone to the festival. This was Jesus' first festival as a young man, or a feast, as a young man, fully participating in it for the first time. Luke says that Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, the wording there gives me the impression that Jesus stayed on purpose. It wasn't a, hey, I'm just wandering around looking at things and my parents decide to leave or I'm going to the temple outhouse, you know, or something like that. He chose to stay. Now, I think this kind of reveals Jesus is excited about being a adult and participating in his first Passover. When they found him, what did they find him doing? They found him in the temple discussing the Torah, the law. And this was something that happened during Passover. When people went to Passover, some of them, this was a time when they could get with people they don't see very often and discuss the law, the finer points of the law. Now, if you've ever seen, you can go online and look at some Hasidic Jews who do this on the Sabbath. They go to the temple, they sit down in big tables, they've got their Torah open, and all at the same time, they're all shouting at each other what they think this verse means. Okay? So, I mean, this is exciting. This is an exciting time. I don't think that's what was going on, but Jesus was excited to participate in this as an adult, and he wanted to talk about God, and he wanted to talk about the law, and he wanted to talk about the Torah. So that is what he was doing for 3 days while his parents were searching for him. Now, Joseph and Mary, of course, didn't understand what was going on. In fact, Mary's question kind of reveals something about how or what she thought Jesus had done. She goes, "Why have you treated us so? You know, why did you scare us? Why did you almost give me a heart attack? Why, you know, I don't think Jesus was behaving maybe as some adolescent children who become adults behave. Those who feel like they're adults, You know, I'm an adult now. I can do whatever I want. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to stay out all night in Jerusalem. You know, I don't think Jesus was doing that. I think, like I said, I think there was just a real excitement in Jesus. And he didn't, I don't know if Jesus really thought about, sometimes it's hard for us to talk about Jesus as a human being because he's God as well, right? He's 100% man. He's 100% God. So therefore, sometimes we want to kind of make the human side of Jesus a little bit less because he's God. But Jesus was a human being. And he grew up as all of us grow up. And he did things, I think, as a child, without thinking, possibly. Paul tells us in Philippians that he gave up his prerogative as God. And he submitted himself to the Father. To me, that means that he was a teenage boy. And so, in his excitement, he forgot maybe about how Mom might feel about this. But the interesting thing is when she asks him this, there's this innocence in his voice. When he says, "Why were you looking for me? I don't understand." Now, why would he say that? I don't understand why you're looking for me. Because I think Mary and Joseph did an excellent job at raising him. And it began with, by the way, it began with the story of the baby Jesus in the temple that we talked about last week. When his mom went through, as Rachel reminded us, his mom went through that ceremony. But I almost wonder if Mary didn't redeem Jesus. Luke doesn't mention it. It may be implied because she went through the ceremony. But maybe she didn't redeem Jesus because she knew that he was the Son of God. And she knew that he had a purpose. And just imagine knowing that, raising a child that you knew whose future was in God's hands. I think Mary and Joseph did their absolute best to raise Jesus the right way as a good Jewish family. And so when Jesus says, "Why were you looking for me?" He's like, "You guys taught me. You guys taught me that I need to be about God. I need to be about doing God's business." And that's really what his answer is. Now, a lot of our Bibles translate his answer as saying, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" But the word "house" is actually not in the Greek. It's, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's?" And it's left open. In my Father's what? So some Greek scholars put "house," some Greek scholars or translators put "business" and so forth. But it is the meaning there is, "Didn't you know that I must, or don't you know that I must be doing my Father's business or my Father's will or doing the things, the activities of my Father? You guys taught me this. You taught me to be doing the things of my Father." What do we do on Passover? We go and we discuss the law. We go where the teachers are. We listen to them. We ask questions. "What do you mean you didn't know where I was? I'm doing what you taught me to do." That's kind of what's being said here. You know? And it says that they didn't quite understand the saying that he spoke to them. Which is interesting. Which tells me that they were parents just trying to do the best job they could to raise their child. The child got it. They didn't. After he got it. You know, parents, sometimes we're like that, aren't we? You know, we think our children don't get it, and they do get it. Well, maybe they get it just a little bit different than what we thought they should get it, but they got it anyway, right? Get it? All right. So he says, "I'm just doing what you told me to do." Jesus was excited about doing the work of his Father. He was excited about doing the things that his Father did. In fact, he would later say, "I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. By the way, this is also is interesting. I think Luke does this on purpose. Mary says to him, "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And I don't think Jesus was meaning any disrespect to Joseph. But it's interesting, he turns that, he kind of reminds them, yes, Joseph has been a good dad, but my father is Yahweh. My father is God. And I want to be doing the things that he does. How did Jesus acquire his piousness? How did he acquire that? You know, he was obviously God in the flesh. But I'd argue that Jesus, and I would argue that Jesus had a certain propensity towards godly things because he was God in the flesh. However, again, we must assume that Jesus developed much like we did as children ourselves, or are as children ourselves. But Jesus had the influence of his parents. He was brought up in a good Jewish home, as we've seen, through careful observance of the law and participation in Jewish feasts. And we can assume that he had a good Jewish education. The remember Galilee, where he was born, was known for its education. Many of the famous rabbis came out of Galilee. Even though he was God in the flesh, we must assume his parents' piety contributed to the formation of his own piety. We must assume that their piety became the foundation by which his respect and love towards God was built on. After they go home, it says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He was a child that obeyed his parents. There was no disobedience that happened here. Nothing that really Mary or Joseph could find at fault. But he was a submissive child. And in verse 52 it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So there's two things I want you to notice, I want you to take note of, things to notice about Jesus. Number one, he was excited to go about his father's business. He had a drive in him. He wanted to be a servant of God. He wanted to do the work that God has set before him. And two, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Two things to note there. I know that none of us have children like Jesus. And I think that we are all too keenly aware of that fact, yes? However, I don't think this negates our responsibility to them. I believe Joseph and Mary raised the brothers and sisters of Jesus just like they raised him. They may have found punishment a new thing to them with the next child after Jesus, but as far as setting an example of godliness and dedication and teaching the importance of obedience to God and love, I don't think there was any difference there. It is apparent from the little bit we have that Joseph and Mary were very good parents when it came to raising their children to know God. I mean, if you look, James or Jacob, he became one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. By the way, I always have to say this. It really irritates me that the name of Jacob was changed to James. You know how that happened? When they were translating the King James Bible, they wanted to honor King James, so they named one of the brothers of Jesus after him. So it's really Jacob. And then his brother Judas, not Jude, they wanted to change the name of Judas to Jude in order not to get it mixed up with Judas Iscariot. But his two brothers believed in him as Messiah. One became a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. The other wrote a small letter that ended up in our Bible. This kind of shows, I think, that Mary and Joseph were good parents, pious people, who raised their children, again, knowing how they ought to act, having a relationship with God and so forth. So, parents, we have a responsibility to raise our children to the best of our ability as well. As I think about this, I have to wonder, would our parenting styles change if we knew that we were raising the Son of God? Mary and Joseph knew that Jesus had a purpose, right? And it was a godly purpose. Well, shouldn't we believe that our children have a purpose too? And shouldn't we believe that they have a godly purpose as well? And shouldn't we try to raise our children like Mary and Joseph raised their children? Now, I confess I have not been the best at this. And I feel kind of guilty in saying what I'm going to say, but parents, we have a responsibility to raise our children in such a way that it makes their decision to serve God easy. Does that make sense? What would make it difficult? Having parents who are hypocrites. Having parents who act one way when they're at church or act one way when they're with their Christian brothers and sisters or buddies and friends, but then act completely different at home or act completely different out in the world. It really saddens me when I hear from people in the world about brothers and sisters that I know and I think that they are good Christian people, but the world doesn't think so. I heard about someone who used to attend our church who worked with another guy. And the guy actually said to someone, if that's how Christians act, I don't want to be a Christian. I had no idea that they acted like that, because when I saw them at church, I would see them participating and saying the right things and not saying the wrong things. And, you know, now, I only see those people once in a while, but their children see them a great majority of the time. And I will tell you this, both of the children of this person are not Christians today. But our children see us doing things contrary to what Scripture says, and they know, because we call ourselves Christian, they know that we ought to be acting a certain way. We actually make their decision to follow Christ very difficult. Now, let me say this. You may not be a parent, you're not off the hook. Because I think all of us contribute to the upbringing of the children in the church. Our parents have a huge, huge part of that, a majority part of that. But so do everybody, so does everybody else within the church. You know, one of the awful things, and I don't think I've ever heard my children say it, but I think one of the awful things would be is if one of my children said, well, Dave does. What do you mean Dave does? He's a pastor of the church. Well, someone told me that, I mean, and they're using Dave as an excuse to not do what they ought to do. That would be awful. So we all have a responsibility to the children within the church. So this isn't just a message for parents. It is primarily focused on parents, but it is for everybody. We want to make the decision to follow Christ an easy decision for our children. And if they should reject Christ, it would not be because of the example that we set before them. It would be for some other reason. Now, I don't really think, when looking at Joseph and Mary, that parenting was actually the thing that we should focus on. I think we must dig deeper into the character of Joseph and Mary, because I think it's their character that influenced how they parented. Yeah? And it's our character as parents that influences how we parent ourselves. our children? Or is our character as extended family that influences how we live our lives and example and model what a Christian life is to the children around us? So what do we see in Mary and Joseph? First off, Joseph and Mary, I think, did everything they could to make the decision easy for Jesus to want to serve God and man. I think they made it easy. And here are some reasons why. I think that there was humility that was exhibited when Mary was chosen by God. She couldn't understand it. Who am I? Who am I? I'm just a humble servant. Who am I that I would be chosen and given this great honor of birthing the Messiah? I mean, she was surprised. She you know, we didn't hear her saying, "Of course you would choose me, God." Of course, you know. She was astounded. There was humility. There was integrity. I love how Joseph handled this. You know, Joseph, he had every right when he found out that Mary was pregnant to make a big deal about it. I mean, to save his own skin. You know, I mean, he didn't want to be look like the one who sinned, that they had a sexual relationship outside of the during that betrothal period. So he could have said, you know, it wasn't me, it was someone. Mary was with someone. And because of that, the law says she needs to be stoned, so let's kill her. I mean, that's what he could have said. But it says in Scripture that he wanted to put her away quietly. Meaning that he didn't want to make a big deal about this, at least as big, any bigger than it could be. And to put her away quietly meant that he still was most likely going to provide for her. He's a man of integrity. We see compassion. We see compassion again with Joseph. The way that he wanted to deal with Mary. We see pious living, following the traditions and obeying the law and participating in the feasts and so forth. And we see an awareness of the interconnectedness between the spiritual and the mundane. Let me go into these. If you didn't get those, that's okay. I'm going to go into these a little bit deeper here. I think Joseph and Mary were very humble people. We say humility. Sometimes we get humility wrong. We think that humility is suffering shame or something like that. That is not what biblical godly humility is. I got this from DougBrightonBooks.com. Godly humility is being comfortable with who you are in the Lord and therefore enables you to put others first. Let me say that again. Godly humility is being comfortable with who you are in the Lord. Not with who you are, but who you are in the Lord. God looks at our weaknesses and He compensates for those weaknesses. God becomes our strength. He encourages us. He sees something in us that we don't see in ourselves. He gives us purpose and He provides the means to fulfill that purpose. You know, when outside of God, we're nothing. But with God, we're something. And that humility then enables us to put others first. Why? Because we don't have to be thinking about ourselves so much. Philippians chapter 2. Paul puts it this way. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I use it when I do weddings. I probably will not use it when I do Katie's wedding because she has heard it so many times already. So I've got to come up with something new. But this is one of my absolute favorite passages. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, have this mind among yourselves. What kind of a mind? A mind that allows us to put others first. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or this can be translated, which is the same as the mind of Christ, the mind of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How do I develop that mind, which is the same mind of Jesus, where I put other people first? Then I have to do the same thing that Jesus did, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a human being, who did he find his identity in? The Father. I do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I see the Father saying. My identity is in the Father. Who should our identity be in? Christ. What does that require? Humility. It requires us to see ourselves as we really are and to put our trust and faith in Christ. Only then can we put others first. Humility is recognizing that you need God's help. It is knowing you can't truly succeed in your own strength. Humility is being comfortable with who you are in Christ. So when you act with godly humility, here's some things that happens. When you act with godly humility, you can diffuse arguments without anger. When you act with godly humility, you can handle unfair treatment peacefully. When you act with godly humility, you do not have to put on a false front. When you act with godly humility, you can eat humble pie without being crushed. When you act with godly humility, you can ask for forgiveness. Being humble does not mean being a doormat or a pushover. Jesus' parents were people of humility. They modeled it for Jesus. They were people of integrity. This comes from gotquestions.org. Integrity in the New Testament means honesty and adherence to a pattern of good works. Let me reread that. It means honesty and adherence to a pattern of good works. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Why should we think about such things? Because what underlies every action is a thought. If we try to look like something we aren't, if we try to do the acts, but inside we're thinking other things, the acts don't mean anything. God looks into our heart. That's why when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard these things said. You know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I tell you, don't even hate someone. Oh, what? Because some of you have hate in your heart, and it's as bad as murder. That's what he said. That's what he was implying. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, a person who looks at another person with lust in their hearts has committed adultery in their heart. Some of you haven't committed adultery physically, but you've committed it in your heart. A person of integrity works on the heart so that the acts will be honest and pure. Integrity is also truth. In essence, what you see is what you get. And what you see is the same thing as when you don't see it. Our children are the ones who know our integrity, whether we are people of integrity or not. And if they see us acting one way outside the home and another way inside the home, we've made it difficult for them to make the right decision about following Jesus. Joseph and Mary had integrity. They were also compassionate people. Compassion is the human disposition that fuels acts of kindness and mercy. It is a form of love aroused within when confronted with those who suffer or are vulnerable. Compassion often produces action that alleviates the suffering of others. We are called to be compassionate people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion." But notice what God does with this compassion. He is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. God, who is a compassionate God, gives us comfort when we are in trouble. But Paul goes on to say, so that we can then comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. We who are compassionate people, who have experienced the compassion of God the Father, who have experienced His comfort, turn around and comfort others. Again, compassion is the human disposition that fuels acts of kindness and mercy, a form of love aroused within when confronted with those who suffer or are vulnerable, and it is often the thing that produces action to alleviate the suffering of others. Are you compassionate people? It's easy to put on a compassionate face when we're around our brothers and sisters only for this amount of time. It's a lot harder to hide that when we're around our children, when we're, you know, for the majority of time. They were compassionate. They set the example through pious living. They dedicated themselves to God. Their life reflected deep religious devotion and godly behavior. The end result of Christian piety is always to glorify God. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." And it doesn't end there, because it's not about us. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Are you glorifying your Father in heaven before your children? Do they see your dedication and your devotion? Again, if they don't, if they only see some sort of dedication on Sunday morning or during some church activity and not at home, we make it more difficult for them to choose God. Last thing, Joseph and Mary set the example of holy living by being aware of an interconnectedness between the spiritual and the mundane. Now, what do I mean by that? Excuse me. Here in the West, we have a nasty habit of separating what is of the world from what is otherworldly or spiritual. We're really good at producing a mental wall between the two. And we don't understand that those two work together and are interconnected. If we don't give heed or pay attention to the spiritual, we will fail when it comes to the earthly. Isn't there a scripture that says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the spiritual entities? We too often think that our battle is here on earth against flesh and blood. And that's the way that the enemy likes it. I want you to focus on his faults. I want you to focus on the fact that you don't have enough money. I want you to focus on this or that. Why? Because then you're really not focusing on what is important. Your spiritual condition. Your heart. Your relationship with Jesus Christ. And Joseph and Mary, the reason why I say that they had this awareness, because it says so many times, it says about 3 or 4 times, that to the effect that Mary treasured this up in her heart. She didn't forget this. She understood that something spiritual was going on, and it was connecting with the worldly and earthly, the mundane. So parents, and I'm not in any way saying I'm perfect at doing any of these, and definitely understand and know that I need to work on them. But when we're not praying with our kids, and this is where the actor in me comes out, because I'll be quite honest, there's a few times that I pray with my kids. If we're not praying with our kids, we're telling them, we come to church on Sunday and we say, yeah, all this is so important. All this spiritual stuff is so important. But it's only important when? Sunday morning. It's only important when we go to life group. It's only important when we participate in Christian activities with one another. But when it comes to the rest of life, it's not important. We need to make sure as parents that we show our kids that the spiritual definitely has an impact on the earthly and worldly, the mundane. Are we going to be people who make it easy for our children to decide to follow Jesus Christ? Or are we going to be people who make it hard for them to decide to follow Jesus Christ? I didn't need to really go into what do we do with this, or where do we go from here. I think it's pretty simple. I think some of us parents probably, I could just hear the enemy right now. Your kids are all grown up, and look at where they are now. There's nothing you can do about it. No, there is something you can do about it. You can start by changing and doing the things you know you should do. Yeah, they lived with you for 18, 19 years, and they saw your bad habits, and they use it as an excuse. But don't give them an excuse anymore. Show them that people can change. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world any longer, but by the renewing of your mind, be transformed. How can you transform? Be a humble person. Be a person of integrity. Be a person of compassion. Be a person dedicated and devoted to God. And understand that there really is this interconnectedness between the spiritual and the mundane. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father God, we need prayer. Sometimes I have a tendency, Lord, to be too negative and too down on us as human beings. And if it was just left to us, I think I'd have every right to be. But the fact is, we are your children. We have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And we can do these things that you require of us. Scripture says all things are possible. And these are the type of things that Scripture is talking about. To be humble people. To be people with integrity. To show compassion to all. To be devoted to you. And to have this awareness that the spiritual does influence the mundane. It's by your might that we can become the people that you've designed us to be. So we pray, Lord, that you would humble us. And if there's more that we have to turn over, which I firmly believe there is, that you would enable us to turn that over. Lord, may we not give our children an excuse to not choose you. If there is a reason, may it come from somewhere else, but not from us. Lord, if we love our children, I mean, honestly, the love for you should be the driving factor of changing, but Lord, sometimes we need a little bit of extra help. And this is one area where we definitely could use to make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Lord, for the love of our children, may we be good examples. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
The pilgrimage to Jerusalem was the big annual event. Since they didn't celebrate Christmas, these folks were Jewish, not Christian, and so Pesach, Passover, was the big deal. And nowhere was Passover more a big deal than in Jerusalem, home of the temple and center of Jewish religious life. Now this is some 10 years after the Magi popped up on Mary and Joseph's doorstep. Jesus had grown to the verge of manhood, memorized Torah, heard mitzvot, the holy scriptures, at synagogue. He was, like the youth of our time, desperate to know more. So in Jesus' 12th year, the family is in Jerusalem for the celebration, absorbing all the sights and sounds of the big city. They've made several trips to the temple, and on one of these trips, Jesus is captivated by the sight of a rabbi with his Talmudim, his disciples. He hovers with curiosity just outside their view, but slowly moves in closer to better hear the discussion. He's fascinated by the words of God and his purpose for mankind as shared by the rabbi. In a moment of utter unself-consciousness, he forgets himself and, like the Talmudim, begins asking questions. The class is disrupted. The rabbi's disciples are offended at the chutzpah, the abrasiveness of this young peasant intruder. But the rabbi is intrigued. This backwoods youth asks questions that suggest learning far beyond Jesus' age or the rabbi's own students. And so the rabbi invites Jesus to sit in on today's class. In time, some of the religious leaders hear of the youth whose knowledge is formidable, and they come to see for themselves. They ply him with questions of their own, and he dazzles them with the straightforward simplicity of his responses. It's as though he'd studied the Torah for decades. He stumps even a few of the Pharisees, which is no small feat, considering these are the most learned men of the land. Jesus is invited to stay for meals and then for the night. And so the next day and the next day. Meanwhile, the Passover has ended and Jesus' family have begun their 4-day trek back to Nazareth. A quarter of the way into the journey, Mary realizes that she hasn't seen Jesus in some time. He's not known to hang out with his younger brothers, preferring the company of his older cousins, so his absence wasn't so much noticed. He usually checks in before nightfall, but she hasn't seen him in over a day. Or has it been two? To Mary's shrieking, Joseph stops the wagon. They get out and start searching among the wagons of the other family members in the caravan. No sign of Jesus. Not only does no one know of his whereabouts, but no one can say for sure when they last saw him. In a full panic, Mary and Joseph turn back to find their missing eldest son, leaving their younger children with cousins to continue the journey home. They are determined not to lose anyone else in Jerusalem, though the pressing crowds of the city have largely receded with the festival's conclusion. They hurriedly check all the places they were the previous few days, the inn, the streets, the market, and finally, the temple. Vast though the temple is, following Passover there are only a few hundred folks milling about. A quick room-by-room check locates Jesus sitting in the midst of the most learned of the religious leaders. They're laughing in both admiration and amazement as Jesus explains the meaning of one passage after another. His parents are aghast, and rightfully so. First the guilt of unknowingly leaving him behind, then his nonchalance over their panic and forced return to the city. But at this moment they, and we, see he is more God's son than Mary and Joseph's. At 12, he identifies the temple as his father's home. Further, he has a mission there, to learn all he can about the teachings of the men who serve there. Before Jesus began his ministry, he made 18 more trips to the temple to celebrate Pesach. While in Jerusalem, he made a point of spending time with the teachers of the law, but never again did he abandon his parents. That single event when he was 12 taught a lifetime lesson, to be thankful for his parents and all they had to offer him, which modeled for him and for us gratitude to God for all he offers us. Caught up in the tensions of everyday life, we can easily forget how much we have to be thankful for. Here we gather as family to worship God. We share the elements of communion to symbolize our bond to God, to one another. The bread symbolizing eternal physical life. And the juice symbolizing spiritual life, our saving covenant with God. Holy Father, we thank you for this story, really the only we have in Scripture of Jesus' boyhood, but intensely important in that it shows us where Jesus was even then. And we pray, Father, that our hearts could be open to your teaching constantly, and that our presence here continues once we leave these doors and make ourselves known in the community around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Closing prayer today. Okay. Before Dave comes up and closes in prayer.